constant companion from our earliest memory. And the only reason that we know this is because the Bible tells us so. Our Lord Jesus tells us that only two things will survive to the New Jerusalem, our souls and His Word. So we are confident in trusting God knows our nature better than we do. Now let's step back for a moment and just consider whether this is relevant. I mean, after all, since not everyone is a Christian, why should non-Christians be burdened with these rules? Well, because bearing the image of God is a universal gift that God bestows to all humanity. Image bearers as men and women is what distinguishes human beings from other higher mammals. Calling people to live as image bearers of a holy God is a universal good, regardless of that person's faith tradition. Now let's step back and ask if it's fair. I mean, after all, I did not sin in the garden. Neither did I ask Adam to be my federal head or to represent me. Is it fair that the human nature that we all inherit is indeed corrupt? Is it fair that God is calling me to bear responsibility for this corruption? Is it fair that I am both guilty and corrupt apart from the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Inheriting the human nature that we have after Adam can be compared to owning a beautiful house with a large garden. Let's say that you are the owner of this grand house and this enchanting garden, but for all of the years that you live there, you just let the garden do what it wants. You never prune back the roses. You never labor or sweat or sacrifice to fight and beat back the weeds. You never bother to drive out the pests. And after a decade of this, your garden is in ruins, and it has been taken over by weeds, pests, roots, corruption. And maybe the roots have grown so deep and strong that it looks like it's past the point of help. Let's say that you go to a master gardener and you complain about this ridiculous garden of yours. You explain your hurt and anger that your property is in shambles when you didn't do anything but let your garden flourish according to its natural inclination. Well, the master gardener will remind you that gardens come with weeds and responsibilities, just as part of the package. Because weeds and pests are part of the package, to deny your responsibility to do battle with them is to deny the truth of the nature of the garden. By rejecting the true nature of the garden, you did something very wrong. You allowed it to go its own way. The same is true for ourselves. In order to flourish, we need to know our sin nature and drive a fresh nail into our choice sin every day. We need to know that sin is engraved with a diamond pen upon our hearts, says Jeremiah 17:1. And if we do not start there, we will never flourish. And we need to know that the truth of a substance is found not in its appearances or its feelings, but in what is built into the nature of a thing, of what is at its core. Truth matters, and even today, it can be measured and known. Sexual orientation as a category of personhood has become a national idol, and it stymies freedom of conscience. This 19th century category mistake is not merely bad 21st century public policy. The category itself is a stumbling block. It is too much for the soul to bear, especially the soul of one who experiences unwanted homosexual desires and longings. It creates an excuse clause for obedience to Christ's clear commands, and it denies that God gives His people no command without also giving the grace to perform it. It fails to portray God's power to redeem, transform, lay down his life, and live again in and through his people. God's people are a Galatians 2:22 people, having been crucified with Christ, so that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. We died. We stand only in the risen Christ. And this is as true and universal for those of us who struggle with same-sex desires as it is for those of us who struggle with other sinful distortions of the fall and with other indwelling sin patterns. Point three, well, why does biblical marriage depend upon heterosexuality? You see, prior to the Supreme Court's historic decision, many people, including evangelical Christians, believed that the only thing that would change if the court overturned state bans on same-sex marriage was that now same-sex couples could get married. That seemed fair to most people. The American public was assured that same-sex marriage would allow for peaceful coexistence, upholding of the melting pot of diversity. We were promised that the institution of marriage in no way depended upon heterosexual exclusivity, even though heterosexual exclusivity is a defining feature of marriage throughout all time and in all civilization. But now, today, even those who were slow to face the facts, we all behold a simple truth. It's a philosophical truth if you study metaphysics. Certain categories of reality depend upon exclusivity to exist, and biblical marriage is one of those. Exclusivity is not a popular idea, and yet belief in a theistic God, one who created and intervenes in the lives of his people, controlling all events for our good and his glory, one who is self-evident, self-existent, self-revealing, and personal, depends on exclusivity. So does the gospel. And after Obergefell, we learned, so too does biblical marriage. Genesis 2:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, them, male and female. He created them. Here we see categories of male and female, husband and wife, are not social constructs. They are exclusive and separate categories of God's design. We see that God has placed moral and ethical constraints to being born male or female, constraints that cannot be washed away by good intentions, strong and abiding and unchosen feelings, or the wisdom of five unelected Supreme Court justices. In addition, the Lord Jesus expresses the exclusivity of the gospel as one of its signature comforts. John 14:1-6, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Our Lord's words are clear. He has exclusive rights to the redemption of his people. Exclusivity is at the heart of the gospel, and exclusivity is its cornerstone of offense. Biblical marriage exists in heterosexual exclusivity because God has authored both biblical law and natural law, and both for our own good. And if the religious liberty fallout that we have seen since Obergefell portends anything, and we all know that the other shoe has not yet dropped, then you see that when a culture redefines marriage, it redefines literally everything that depends upon the family as an institution. So why is exclusivity necessary? Redemption exists in Christ's exclusivity because of the love of God. Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, you must be filled with all the fullness of God. Why do the biblical categories of maleness and femaleness and redemptive fidelity rest on exclusivity? Because, as Puritan Vincent Alsop put it, quote, the love of Christ was a conquering, triumphant love. It bore down whatever stood in its way. It grappled with the displeasure of God, with the malice of devils, the fury of unreasonable men, and with the unkindness of his friends. Christ has exclusive rights to his people because he paid for us in blood. The category of sexual orientation asks the wrong questions about the nature of humanity and produces the wrong conclusions about what it means to be human. The Bible does not ask you to build an identity out of how you feel, ever. And please do not think that the category of sexual orientation is a safe fit for people who identify as heterosexual. As Michael Hannon puts it in a provocatively titled essay, Against Heterosexuality, the idea of sexual orientation is artificial and inhibits Christian witness. Quote, the most pernicious aspect of the orientation identity system is that it tends to exempt heterosexuality from moral evaluation. If homosexuality binds us to sin, then heterosexuality blinds us to sin. Section 4. Who am I, and how dare I say these things? You see, this is not an easy conversation for me. You see, we live in the world now that I helped create. The blood is on these hands. I spent 10 years of my life, from the age of 26 until 36, in serially monogamous lesbian relationships and working to advance LGBT rights. But from the age of 22 until 28, I dated men. And while I was publicly dating men, I was privately falling in love with women. And when I met my first lesbian lover, life finally came together for me and made sense. I came to Christ in 1999. I broke up with my lesbian partner because I was convicted of my sin, but my heart was a mess. I never called any of my lesbian partners my wives or my wife because my queer and postmodernist allegiance convinced me to reject the all things heteronormative, including the language husband and wife that undergirded it. Indeed, when people would say to me, don't you want to advance the cause of LGBT marriage? I would say, why add good people to a sick institution? I and others of my queer generation rejected the idea that we were born this way. We thought that language was pejorative, even pathological. Instead, I believed that my lesbian sexuality was a cleaner and a more moral sexual choice. Conversion to Christ did not initially change my sexual attraction for women. What conversion did change immediately was my heart and my mind. Indeed, I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. My mind was on fire for the Bible, and I could not read enough of it or enough about it. I also developed deep and resonating friendships with both men and women in my church. And through the means of God's grace, I learned to repent of sin in a holistic way. I began to see that my sexual desires for women were not a reflection of who I was, but rather a distortion of it through original sin, a distortion that I had allowed to become an indwelling sin through practice over years and years. One quotation from John Owen really stood out to me during these years The Puritan John Owen said this, quote, "You cannot mortify a specific lust that is troubling you unless you are seeking to obey the Lord from the heart in all areas." I realized that focusing on one sin to the exclusion of all the others was not what God was calling me to do. And because lesbianism was both my sexuality and my identity, it was very painful to even see it as a sin at first. But I realized through John Owen that Christ bled as much for the sin of my pride and lying as he did for my sexual lust. And soon, union with Christ became a central component to my identity. And it was then that I noticed it. Sexual attraction to anyone or anything forbidden by God is degrading. It degrades a human being. Psalm 73:22 says this, and it expressed for me perfectly what it was like to wake up to my sexual sin when the veil of deception lifts. Suddenly, behold, you behold what you could not see before. The scripture verse says this, quote, "I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." A beast. A beast. You know, check your Bible translation. If it says cuddly kitten or wayward hare, you know, don't call me a fanatic, but you might want to check it with some other verse. A beast. Now, at this time, I lived in two worlds. I lived in parallel lives, my church world and my work world. At work, I was a newly tenured professor of English and queer theory at Syracuse University. I was surrounded by lesbian couples, other professionals and professors and colleagues and neighbors. They had had decade-long monogamous gay relationships, and we had had decade-long friendships. These were old, dear friends with whom I had shared vacations and holidays and traditions. We were family. I knew them and their households and their children well. I loved them, and I couldn't imagine life without them. And the thought that they would have to break up with each other, even though I had just done this, and repent of sin to have Christ's forgiveness and saving grace, was just too much for me. It seemed unfair. It was hard enough that I had to do it. The thought that anybody else would have to do it was too much to bear. The safety and stability of their households seemed to prove that some people are just better off if left to what the Bible calls sin. I cried out to God to help me understand how this could be, how I could see my own sexual sin as something that degraded me and made me a beast, but at the same time see others in the lesbian community and their happy and stable households in a completely different way. I asked God to let me come face to face with his word on this. And this prayer brought me to the Gospels and the disciples and the holy love that they had for the Lord Jesus and for each other. This was real love. It was real intimate love. This love didn't cause others to sin. And I started to understand that my lesbian friends could have this kind of love too. And I suddenly realized that my dearest friends would actually love each other more and better if they were sisters in Christ instead of lovers. And this made me call out to God to make me a godly woman. And over time, the desire to be a godly woman grew into another desire, to be a godly wife. Let me say right now that I do not believe that marriage is a gospel requirement. I do not believe that singles are people to be fixed or fixed up. I believe that there is a vital and powerful role for singles in my life, in the church, and that singleness in Christ is not selfishness or second-class gospel citizenship, but instead is, as Paul says, a freeing up of your hands to pour yourself full tilt into ministry. Or if I can just interrupt my manuscript here to quote my 13-year-old son who came to me the other day and said, "Mom, why are all the cool people in our church single?" But I felt called, if God willed, to ask God to make me a godly wife, to work in me such that I could be a helper in all aspects of life to a godly man. Now, the season of life that followed that was even more messy than the season that preceded it and more filled with terror. I had a failed engagement with someone in my church, and this fed into some of my old hurt and distrust of men. And then, one day, I met my husband, Kent Butterfield, and we have been joyfully married for 15 years. Well, almost 15 years. Recently, I have been told by gay rights activists and by people who call themselves gay Christians that I was never really a lesbian, and therefore I should stop calling myself a former lesbian. To them, I was and am just a confused bisexual. These criticisms are important because they show that the big questions in life always come down to worldview. Let me say this clearly. If you pervert words, you pervert logic. In a Christian worldview, this is not easy for me to say, but this is true. In a Christian worldview, if I was lesbian enough to be cast into hell, had my homosexual sexual sin remained unrepented of, if I was fornicator enough to be cast into hell, had my heterosexual sexual sin remained unrepented of, then I was lesbian and fornicator enough to share with you what it means to submit unholy sexual desires to Christ, to, by grace alone, be obedient to Christ, pleading for him to save me from myself, crying out to him for the redemption of both my body and my soul, and by his grace, growing in Christ likeness as God conformed me in the image of his Son, doing a work that no human can do. You see, God never asked me if I was a lesbian, and God never asked that of you either. God asks all of us how sexuality can reflect God's created order. And there are two ways that our sexuality can reflect God's created order: fidelity in marriage and chastity in singleness. And both are vital reflections of God's created order. If I was lesbian enough to be cast into hell, had the sin of my lesbian identity and allegiances to my lesbian community remained unrepented of, I was lesbian enough to recount to you now what it was like to immigrate from the LGBT community and become a citizen of a new nation, one where union with Christ and his church became my ruling identity, one whose exclusivity allows for no dual citizenship. If I was proud feminist enough to find my identity in either my singleness or in my desire to take up any sexual expression that piqued my fancy, then I need to be a repentful follower of Christ, one who reflects that any worldly identity unrepented of would still put me outside of God's citizenship, a citizenship I did not earn, but was granted by God through his forgiveness of me. You see, Freud believed that all people start out as bisexual. Because a secular worldview denies God as creator and redeemer of humanity, the central question it asks is, how do you feel? What pleases you most? Are you gay, straight, or bi? Or any other letter in the alphabet soup? In the words of our culture, sexual orientation and gender identity are social contracts, social constructs, the former describing, quote, who you want to go to bed with, and the latter describing who you want to go to bed as. The questions that a culture asks reveals a great deal about this reigning idol. Okay.
In my therapy with clients.
Okay.
Most of my colleagues who work on this type of work, we are of this approach. Mm-hmm. And I really like you, and I think we probably have a lot that we agree on.
Mm-hmm.
And
no question about that. Many of us who were and are on the front lines of things were asked to give a public statement. Now, I should tell you that I normally don't look like this. I'm a homeschool mom. I'm normally doing something like, you know, parsing Latin in my pajama bottoms. So when, you know, because that's business casual to a homeschool mom, let's be very clear. So I was asked to give a public statement on it. And what I said about Exodus International was this, two words, good riddance. Right, those are powerful words. I am concerned at this point some of the ways that those words have been taken. So I'd like to explain where I stand on this. I believe that homosexuality is a sin to be mortified, not a behavior to be modified. I believe that homosexuality is an imprint of what Romans 1 tells us. It's an outworking of original sin. Right, right. You know, one of the first things we need to do, and part of why I wrote the book Openness Unhindered, the subtitle to really answer some of the accusations I've been hearing as I've been speaking and lecturing, and also as my husband and I have been trying to just apply. Of sin. It's a church where everybody says, well, you know, repentance is a gift from God. They will know we are Christians because we repent. Repentance is the threshold to a holy God. It's not an occasional thing you did in 1972 when you quote unquote accepted Christ, whatever that means. It's something that you do daily and hourly because you know what Christ did on the cross was more than we can comprehend in the words that we have. That he would die not once but twice, that he would suffer not just the condemnation of men but the wrath of God, and that he would do that for me and for you, having known already every evil sin, every unkind look, every froward glance, every secret lust, to do that knowingly. So what we need first is we need our churches ready to embrace our friends who are struggling with gender dysphoria. See, I don't want my friends to come out to a church that doesn't know what to do. I'm sorry, I just don't. Call me faithless, but the church has got to get it together first. And it's going to be a heartfelt getting it together. It means you don't get to pretend that you're all cleaned up. Not once, not twice, no more. And then I think it would be really helpful. I mean, if you just like, where do I start? You know, there are a number of speakers and books. I mean, this subject, sexual orientation and gender identity, is tearing the church apart. There are faithful Christians struggling in both areas, but doing so faithfully in the name of Christ, who are writing and speaking. If you want a list of books, I can give that to you, a list of YouTube videos, people you could invite to come talk to you, talk to your church. But it can't be that you have a speaker come in and that, you know, and now it's now like you're zapped. Like, oh, we're zapped. It's got to be heart work. But ultimately, people in the church, we have to be able to talk about what's going on in our lives. Nothing should be off limits. You know, the most dangerous people in the church the people whose secret sins are festering and flourishing. And you know what's going to happen to them? They are going to rise up and eat you alive. And they're going to take down in 30 seconds a 30-year marriage or a faithful ministry. We need people in our church who are willing to be honest. But if we want to serve others, we need to model that honesty. And now what you can do as a friend is be a bridge. Because while the whole church might not know what to do with gender dysphoria, there are some folks in it who do. And you need to find those folks, and you need to hunker together. You need to have Thanksgiving together. You need to have birthdays together. You need to have prayer together. You need to enfold prayer and the means of grace into the ho-hum of life. And you know, if you have a friend who has gone from gender dysphoria to through a surgery, a sex change surgery, you need to remember that God's grace in the gospel is the best news for people who have become transsexuals and have now come to Christ, because in the New Jerusalem, there is simply no genital mutilation. You are made whole again. It is never too late in Christ, and you are never foregone. So you be the bridge. Okay.
Please join me in thanking Rosaria and